Right then, brethren, a topic I've spoken on sort of before, but it's cropped up a couple of times recently, so I want to return to it, because there are many people who think and sincerely believe that God controls absolutely everything that happens in this world. And by everything, I mean they believe God controls and is behind absolutely everything. Their viewpoint would be that, well, God is sovereign, they say, so nothing can happen that he doesn't approve or permit. So whether it's sickness, disease, wars, tornadoes, earthquakes, calamities, God's behind everything that happens. And that's a fairly common belief. Like I said, I've spoken on it before, and I usually get some fairly negative feedback, I've got to say, about, well, just how wrong can you be, Mr. McNabb? Of course, God controls everything. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He always gets his way. I've had a fair amount of that. I'll probably get some more, I guess, after this message. But the question I've got really is that so? Because if it is the case, then there are some practical consequences for your life and my life. Because if everything that happens in our lives is God's will, and for our good and his glory, and that's how some people express it, then I think we should just passively accept whatever happens to us. After all, God is sovereign. He's allowed it for his glory and our ultimate good, so we should just lie down and take it, whatever it happens to be. But then a question I've got is, well, what if what's happening to us actually is coming from Satan? Or what if it's the consequences of our own, at times, let's face it, foolish decisions? Shouldn't we try and do something about the latter? To bring about change, if it's Satan, to surely use our shield of faith, you might think, to defend ourselves. Now, I didn't realize just how extreme this view of God's absolute sovereignty was. I knew it was there. I think my wife mentioned to me recently that she'd heard some guy saying that he believed it was the biggest false teaching to all believers. That God's behind everything. And so I was aware of that. But this past few days I've been reading a little bit around the topic of Calvinism, which sounds fairly boring, and to be fair,
it
potentially is quite boring. if you're not a church historian, you might not be familiar with John Calvin. He was one of the Protestant reformers way back in the 1500s, quite famous. He's given his name to the belief called Calvinism, and his views are very popular, very influential across quite a number of denominations that you and I would be familiar with, you know, Protestant denominations I'm talking about, and indeed he has a number of leading authors, publishers, pastors, church leaders today. You might recognize some of the names if you ever pop into a Bible bookshop anytime. You might have seen the name John MacArthur. John MacArthur has a study Bible. You can get the King James, the NIV, whatever, but it's the John MacArthur study Bible with thousands of his helpful notes. Slight question mark. There's others like John Piper, quite well known, a guy R.C. Sproul, perhaps not as well known, but still, you know, fairly significant figure. And these guys and others are very enthusiastic Calvinists, or they might prefer to use the term reformed churches. And a bit like Levin, the view of Mr. Calvin and his various disciples and the teachers today, I mean, the Presbyterian Church, for example, is essentially Calvinist in its views. Their view is that, God is completely, totally in charge of everything that happens. His sovereignty, as they would phrase it, is an absolute key teaching. And here's a couple of three quotations just to illustrate this question of God being sovereign. It's out there in lots of areas. I'm sure at various times people have come from a Reformed church background, have ended up in a Church of God, and obviously this has probably coloured some of their views. Take John Calvin himself. No doubt, very sincere, theologian of his day. But he, in explaining his teachings, gives an illustration, quite a practical one. He says, think of a merchant who foolishly wanders away from his companions on a trip through a forest. He is set upon by thieves and murdered. So obviously writing back in the 1500s, that was fairly predictable. So you got a team of guys, somebody inadvertently, accidentally, wanders off the path on his own, is set upon by some robbers who kill him and steal his goods. And you can think of similar situations today where there might be car crashes or people being raped or whatever. And Mr. Calvin asks, well, how should a Christian regard such an event? He says, first of all, most Christians will think of it as accidental. It's not planned, it's fortuitous, it's just really, in a sense, bad luck. But he says Christians who think that way would be wrong. So if you think that way, it's just a bit of bad luck that you wander off the path, that you're driving through a town somewhere and your car breaks down inadvertently and it turns out you're in a very dodgy area and you get out your car and suddenly some druggies leap on you and beat you up and leave you dead. Bad luck? You might think so, but no, Mr. Calvin says. The Christian should realize that nothing is ever merely accidental. The merchant's death, he says, was not only foreseen by God, but planned and rendered certain by God. So when your car breaks down in a dodgy area and you end up dead or in hospital, with all your money stolen, planned by God, and rendered certain by God. This is the sort of Calvinist, Reformed view. Here's a couple of one-sentence quotes. I don't want to read too much, so I'll just read these two and then move on. But here's one fairly well-known current preacher who says, if there is one maverick molecule in the universe, God is not God. In other words, God controls every single molecule. There isn't a molecule anywhere in the entire universe that's doing what it's not supposed to do. And one guy, another theologian, takes it a step further. He says, not only is every atom and molecule, every thought and desire kept in being by God, but every twist and turn of each of these is under the direct control of God. So as I read that, every thought, every desire, and even the twists and turns of electrons and molecules, every single one of those is under the direct control of God. So from that, you can conclude that all earthquakes, all house fires, all rapes, all child molestations, all car crashes, all diseases, all terrorist attacks by jihadists, all of these, according to this view, are manifestations of God's will. He controls them all. If God didn't want them to happen, he would have stopped them. So they must be his will. And in a similar vein, you even get atheists using a similar sort of logic to prove to themselves that there is no God, because they will say things like, well, hang on a second, with all these horrible things in the world, earthquakes and wars and famines and diseases, if there was a good God, he could stop those. He's sovereign, surely. And since he doesn't exist. And this is many people's logic. God is sovereign. Everything is under his control. Everything he approves of. Some might say he permits, but it ends up the same thing. God permits that rape to take place. He could have stopped it, but he permits it. Because in the ultimate view, it's for God's glory. And it gets quite weird to me, some of the conclusions they draw. But the question to me, more importantly, is, well, hang on, what do the scriptures teach? Does God always get his will? That's the question we want to answer today. Does God always get his will? Does he always get just what he wants? Is everything that takes place in your life and in our nations the exact perfect will of God? Or actually, title the message, is it God's fault? It being almost anything. Is it God's fault? Well, let's open our Bibles at Genesis chapter 3 and let's start in verse 8. Now, I've spoken on this before, so you know where I'm going, I guess, but having come across it twice in the past week, and at other times, it's probably worth a review. So Genesis 3, and beginning verse 8, the story here, of course, is that God told Adam not to eat of a certain tree in the garden, and of course along comes the serpent, speaks to Eve, she pays attention to the serpent, she eats the fruit, gives it to Adam, he eats the fruit, and they realize, of course, they're in trouble. So we pick up the story just after that in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" What was God's will here? Did God want them to eat the tree, or did God want them not to eat the tree? Well, if you believe the scripture, it's pretty plain. God commanded them, "Do not eat this tree, the fruit of this tree." And you know the answer, did God get his will? Did God get his desire? Did they comply with God's will and avoid the tree? Well, obviously, God did not get his will here. Verse 12, the man said, "Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me," but a buck passing here, "she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Not my fault, Gov. Her. Let's drop down to verse 17 through 19. So God cursed the serpent and then told the woman she'd have sort of trouble thereafter. And then picking up Adam, he said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife." Now, he could have heeded the voice of God, right? He had a choice, didn't he? He got God's word, "Don't eat that tree. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. Don't, otherwise you'll die." And his wife says, "Come on, honey, try this fruit, it's delicious." Choice? Decision? Is it foreordained that he must follow his wife's request? Is that guaranteed? Will God make that absolutely sure that he must listen to her and heed her? I think not. It's quite evident God's pretty disappointed here. "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And of course, there were problems thereafter, and still are today. "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So the ground is cursed. It will no longer be as productive. There'll be things like thorns and thistles, which I'm guessing were not there before. And it's actually now quite hard work to make a life in this world, because Adam made a choice, made a decision. But clearly, God did not want this to happen. He says, "Don't eat of the tree." Let's just finish the story, verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And of course, up to this point in time, he could have done. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life, because you're not going back there. So we've got a change in the world from the beauty and the peace, the abundance of paradise. Now the land is troubled, cursed. Adam and Eve must toil. They've got no access now to the tree of life, which up to then had been available. Was all this God's will? Well, categorically no, because God says don't. But they did. Now, you know, clearly, you know, God would have been pretty disappointed. He may not have been entirely surprised. Although if you think about it, it wasn't really that much of a test, was it? You have all this beautiful park you're living in. You can eat of any tree that's there. There's only one you've got to just avoid. It really, if you think about it, wasn't that big a test. Some people have offered the view that really God probably thought it was such an easy test. It was 99% sure that Adam would succeed. So I tend to think that probably was the case. So God might have been very disappointed. Such a simple test and he blew it. Now you and I would blow it today, of course, because we've got a lifetime of rebellion. But Adam didn't, did he? Now clearly Adam and Eve had a huge part to play here. Because why? Well, because we know God gave them free will. He gave them the ability to choose, to decide for themselves. God expressed his will. Don't eat of that tree. You may eat of every other tree, one of which, of course, was the tree of life. But they were free to ignore God, to choose differently. And you could conclude from this episode here that actually probably it was a serpent that got his will, wasn't it? Didn't the serpent set out to divide the man and woman from their creator? Has God really said? Did God really mean that, do you think? Don't you think this tree looks particularly attractive? Don't you like the colour of the fruit? So if anybody here got their will, it was the serpent, not God. Okay, let's turn over to Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. We spent some time here back in the Passover days, so you'd be quite familiar with the story. It's the 12 spies have gone out to look at the promised land and come back with a sort of slightly varied opinion. Certainly a land flowing with milk and honey, and look at the fruit we brought back with us guys. Two of the guys said, fantastic, let's go. 10 of the spies said, no can do. The cities are fortified. There are giants in the land. We'd be mincemeat. So we shouldn't go across. Oh, woe is us. So we'll pick up the story there, verse 1 of chapter 14. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. They should have zipped their lips, I think. Why has the Lord brought us out to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and let's return to Egypt. Now, what do you think God's will, his sovereign will, was? Well, I think I'm pretty clear. Here's the land of promise. Here's the land flowing with milk and honey. Here's the land I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give to you. I have destroyed Egypt. I've brought you through the Red Sea. I've brought you through the wilderness. I've brought you up here. I'm ready to move over with you and give you the land. That's God's will. No question. That's what God wanted, what God desired, what God, I'm pretty sure, expected. But of course, we see here, they are listening to a bad report. They become fearful. And of course, it's evident they don't trust Jehovah God. Whoever he is, we don't trust him. He's brought us out here actually to kill us. Now, you know, verse 11 and 12, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I've performed among them? I've shown them time and time and time again. I'm for them. You know, I've blessed them. I've saved them. I've provided for them. Verse 12, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I'll make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they, because they'd gone too far this time, as we know. Let's read verses 20 to 24. Then the Lord said, because Moses interceded and said, don't do that. You know, your reputation, God, among the Gentiles, they'll all accuse you of being unable to bring them into the promised land. You don't want those accusations. So the Lord said, I've pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times, these 10 provocations, and we went through them one by one back at Passover time, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers. That was God's will. He swore by himself, that land is for your descendants, Abraham. I'm going to bring them back. It's going to be a land of milk and honey. They're going to have a wonderful life there. I swear it. That's God's will. But he says, continuing in verse 22, they've not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it, along, of course, with Joshua too. Let's finish the story, verses 26 to 32. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you've spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. In a sense, they almost announced their own
fate,
yeah. You know, why has God brought us into the wilderness to kill us? Well, he hadn't. That wasn't his will. His will was, you know, live long and prosper in the land I'm bringing you to. They rejected God. They rejected his will. They chose their own future. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and older. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And we know the rest of the story. Over the next 40 years, all the adults died off. Now, you know, God's will was clear, wasn't vague, wasn't maybe this, maybe that. He said, enter the promised land, the one I swore to your fathers I would give you. Joshua and Caleb were raring to go. They had to wait, poor guys, you know, 40-odd years. And they were ready at the time. What's God's will? It's God's promise. It's God's desire. Let's go with it. But, of course, the majority didn't. They chose. Now, of course, ultimately, you know, God did deliver and perform his plan to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he had to adapt a wee bit, didn't he? He had to add on another 40 years. But his will was, go right in now, guys and gals. It's yours. Go and enjoy. But God didn't get his will, because he's given them and you and me a great deal of leeway, a great deal of say in what happens to us and to our world. Let's turn to Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 3, verses 3 through 12, I think. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are two of the blessings and cursings chapters. They list lots of blessings. They list lots of curses. And guess what? You get to choose. Wow. God's will's not written down in advance. You get to choose. Look at verses 3 to 12. If, and there's
the big word,
the catch, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full, dwell in your land safely. So a very abundant life. All the things you really want. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down. None will make you afraid. So security, safety. Verse 7, you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Wow, this is great. You're kings of your castles. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. There's just so much food there. You haven't got room to store it even. I will set my tabernacle, my tent, among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Now that's what God wanted. Abundance, security, peace. Did it happen? Did God get his will? Well, it didn't happen for very long because of the first word, if. Whether the if was yes or the if was no was down really to the people. It was up to the people to choose, like up to Adam and Eve to choose, like actually up to you and me to choose. And of course, ultimately, the people went into captivity. And I'm pretty sure when they were there in Assyria and latterly in Babylon, I'm pretty sure some people were saying, I guess this is God's will for us. After all, as the scripture tells us, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. There's nothing we can do to resist the will of God. Let's just accept it. Now, I'm sure words like that would have been spoken. But, of course, that was wrong. That was not God's will. That was the consequences of their own foolish and usually disobedient choices. You know, it's not our circumstances that reveal God's will to us. It's not what you find in your life that reveals God's will. It's what the scriptures tells us. That's what God's will is. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, read verses 11 to 20. When Moses, on God's behalf, makes it very, very, very plain, so plain you can't really misunderstand it. Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in some secret code. It's not in heaven that you should say, well, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? You know, God's message, God's word isn't, you know, up some high mountain somewhere, and you have to sort of wonder all your life, well, what does God want us to do? What is God's will? If we could only find out God's will, but no, it's a mystery, and it's hidden in some lost city in the Amazon, and we need some intrepid explorer to go and track it down for us and bring us the secret scroll of God's will. None of that is the case. Verse 14, but the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Two ways. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. So here they are at the borders of the land. Some 40 years has now elapsed since that last episode. We read of them, Numbers 14. The kids have now grown up. The adults are all dead. And Moses is going back over the principles they better pay attention to. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. There's a choice, all of you people. There's life on the one hand, or death. Life or death. There's blessing, there's cursing. There's life and blessing, there's death and cursing. Two ways, two futures. And I'm calling heaven and earth as to record this day, to be witnesses, to testify that I have put this before you, life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, what's God's will? Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Choose your choice, not God's choice. I mean, we know what God's choice would be. We know what God's will is. Choose life, he says. Choose life, choose the blessing. Choose life, choose the good way. Choose the way of blessings, the way of abundance, the way of prosperity, the way of safety and security, the way of happiness and joy. Choose that way. Choose that way. That's God's will. Choose life. That both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So, God's will, choose life. Now, what did they choose? Well, you know, what do our nations today choose? What do you and I choose? The point is that we've got, you know, this free will. Sounds a bit technical, doesn't it? You know, free will, maybe boring, but actually it's what makes us sons and daughters of God. Makes us human beings. We can choose. Most animals don't really choose. They tend to react, you know, very much. But you and I can make choices, difficult choices, painful choices. There's myriads of choices you and I make every day. You can choose what to have for breakfast. You know, eggs, scrambled, soft-boiled, hard-boiled, poached, raw, yuck, wheaty bangs. You can choose the color of socks you want to wear. You can choose what car you want to buy and its colour without ministerial input.
Are you sure about that?
You can choose, those are quite those fairly minor choices, but you can choose more serious things like your spouse, whether to have one, and if so, which one. Oh, but that's a choice you can make. You can choose your friends. You can choose, you know, a career or a job. You can choose whether to watch TV and if so, what to watch on it. All day long we're choosing. And frankly, God is not sovereignly ordaining and controlling all of these choices in our lives. If you choose to watch Keeping Up with the Kardashians, that is not the sovereign will of God controlling your life. When you grab the remote and go tick, 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 and flash across to the shopping channel and decide to get a wonderful selection of luggage for $2. That is not the sovereign will of God being worked out in your life. If you choose to gossip, if you choose to steal, to engage in adultery, that is not God's sovereign will in your life. That's you and me choosing. We have the freedom that God has given to us to choose. And he didn't knowing that we would make some duff choices. Maybe not as many or serious, but it was in the plan. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Read verses 1 through, well, quite a lot. 1 Samuel 8, starting verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The nation is now in the promised land. They made quite a mess of it up to now. They're about to make an even bigger mess. Starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, second Abijah. They were judges, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. I can assure you that was not the sovereign will of God. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, said, "Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. So we don't want them, you know, once you've moved on. Once you've gone to your fathers and all the rest of it, we don't want that paid around. Now make for us a king to judge us, like all the nations." Because they looked round at, you know, Syria and Assyria and Egypt and, you know, all the kings there, the pharaohs, and say, "Oh, well, that's what we would like." Verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" Because up to that point, you know, God had been their judge. "So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" So is this God's perfect will to be rejected? Is that God's desire? Please reject me. You know, I'm the all-knowing, powerful, compassionate creator God, full of loving kindness. Please reject me from your life so things can go wrong for you. Is that God's will? Of course it's not. It's the very opposite of God's will. God continues, verse 8, "According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods." That's what they've always done. "Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So he says, give them what they want. Right? But you better warn them what's going to happen. Verse 10. "So Samuel told all the words of Jehovah to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties. We'll set some to plough his ground and reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields. He'll take your vineyards. He'll take your olive groves. He'll give them to his servants and his important friends. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, give it to his officers. He will take your men servants, your maid servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep. You will be his servants." So this is going to be the way it looks. Guys and gals, if you want a king like the nations around you, this is what it will look like. Verse 18, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves." When it all goes pear-shaped and it's terrible, and you regret entirely this choice of yours, but says God will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, no, we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So you couldn't reason with them, could you? They wanted their will, not God's will. And God said, Samuel, give it to them. So Samuel heard all the words of the people, repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. The Lord said, heed their voice, make them a king. You know, they've rejected me. We've warned them, Samuel, you and me. They're not heeding. They never have heeded. They want a king. Give him a king. And that was that. So was that God's perfect will? Of course not. You know, and thereafter, you know, things went from bad to worse because some of the kings were appalling. You know, appalling kings that wrecked the country, that ruined the people, that brought about the final destruction and devastation of Israel and Judah. Let's turn to Ezekiel 33. I'll read verses 2 to 11. Ezekiel 33. I would have thought it's fairly plain that much that happens in our world is our choices. We want our will, and God's content to say, well, I've given you warning. I've given you the information you need. If you want your will, and I've warned you what's going to happen, well, off you go then. But don't come crying to me when it all goes, you know, all goes wrong. So here in Ezekiel 33, we've got a similar sort of story. God sends watchmen to warn, but your choice whether you pay attention or ignore. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, you know, war, invasion, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet, the shofar, and warns the people, he warns the people, right? Whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. And who decides that, by the way? Well, you do. You either be warned, or you stick your thumb on your nose and waggle it at God. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, well, fair enough, if there's no warning, the people are not warned, the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at the watchman's hand, because there wasn't an efficient warning. So you, son of man, have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul. It's his choice. Once you've given the warning, once you've expressed the danger, once you've given instructions, and obviously God's warning is designed for people to heed, that's what God wants them to do, is to listen up and to avoid the danger, but people say, nah, not interested, then their blood's on their head. Verse 10, therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? What does God want? Was God's will? Was God's desire? You can almost hear the emotion there, you know, in God's voice. Turn! Turn! Why? Why will you die? O house of Israel, why? Why are you doing this? You know, God gave the warning. He set up a watchman. But of course, he didn't get his way, did he? And again, no doubt in captivity, some said, well, it must be God's will that we're here in captivity to learn lessons. After all, God could have delivered us if it was his will. Well, it was God's will, and he sent a watchman to explain how to be delivered. You can think of lots of scenarios in Scripture. Was it God's will that David committed adultery with Bathsheba? That God control David's mind and eyes? Did God control Bathsheba's bathing habits that night? It's stupid. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's God's will. God's commandment is, thou shalt not murder. But David murdered Uriah, or had him murdered. Was it God's will that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines who turned his mind towards other gods? Eventually, there were hundreds of idols across Jerusalem. Was that God's will? No, of course not. They were choices made by people, and they were, of course, they were very bad choices with very bad consequences. And we can see the final outcome, in a sense, 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17, verses 7 to 23. So the story comes to its almost inevitable conclusion, not the one God wanted, not the one that God planned for. It's the one that really people like you and me chose. By, amongst other things, ignoring the watchman. Verse 7, chapter 17, 2 Kings. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Verse 9, also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill, under every green tree. These were idols literally everywhere. Gardens, parks, on the hills, in the valleys, by the rivers. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill, under every green tree, and there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations had done, whom the Lord had carried away before them. They did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said, you shall not do this thing. Don't do it. That's God's will. Don't do it. You know, obey me. Worship me. Look to me. I'm your God. Verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, namely every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, seer after seer, asking the people to wake up, to return to him. Nevertheless, verse 14, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And that wasn't bad enough. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So the northern tribes of the house of Israel were taken off captive. Verse 23 tells us, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. So there was a land of luxury, of abundance, a land of milk and honey, where there was music and weddings, where God was their king, and now the land is desolate. People dragged off into captivity. Why? Was that God's will? You know, who was responsible for that outcome? Was God in his sovereign will planning to take his people into captivity? Did God control every thought and desire of the people? Every atom and molecule? Can we blame God for Israel's captivity? Hold him accountable? Well, the major part belongs to the people. God had been warning them for, at this stage, about 700 years. You know, turn, choose life. But even hundreds of years later, nothing had changed. And we see the same story hundreds of years after that. Look at Matthew 23. See what Jesus had to say. Matthew 23 and verse 29. Matthew 23. And verse 29. So Jesus has been having a go at the Pharisees and the scribes because of their hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. And of course the point is that God sent many, many prophets. We've got, you know, quite a few books of the prophets. There were undoubtedly others. And what happened to them? Well, God sent them to warn the people. God sent them to say, turn, come to me, return to me. Please, let me bless you. That was God's desire, God's will. He sent many men, prophets, to carry that message. And what happened? They were killed off. You know, people didn't want God's will. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Oops. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, because they're rebellious. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, which we just read, and stones those who are sent to her by God, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you were not willing. This is Jesus looking back over the centuries and just saying, how many, many times I tried to warn you, sending prophets, rising up early. How often I wanted to gather you like a mother hen protects the little chicks. That was my desire, my will. But you were not willing. It wasn't God's will that they ended up in all this trouble. It wasn't Jesus' will. Their will. You were not willing to go my way. See, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate, because it's going to happen again. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, a few decades later, The Romans pretty much trashed the city of Jerusalem, and millions were, in total, were killed. So does God control everything? Does God always get his way? Well, clearly not. He's shared decision making with us, and we get a great deal of choice. We can choose, actually, to go to hell. If we want, we can choose to go to hell, and God will protect our choice. Let's look at 2 Peter 3:9, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And people have this view, well, God is all-powerful. Surely he gets his way. Well, no, because God has actually given a great deal of authority, in a sense, to his creation, to you and to me. Having given us that, it's then our choice. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. People have been looking at prophecies and thinking, well, these have been prophesied for a long time. Never seem to happen, do they? And of course, some people then mock. Yeah, it's just nonsense ideas made up by people munching magic mushrooms and sitting in caves smoking incense and seeing visions that will never happen, and scoffing and mocking, which we know will happen in the last days. But it says here, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what is God's will? God's will, nobody perishes. God's will, all come to repentance. Right? Now what that verse says? God is not willing that any person should perish. God is willing that all should come to repentance. Okay, will God get his will? Will all repent? No. Will all come to repentance? No. Because lots of scriptures tell us, many are called, but few are chosen. And we know there is a hell, a Gehenna, a lake of fire. There is a second death, and there are people going to be there. So I'm afraid that not all, will repent. And some, perhaps a fair number, will perish. God's not going to get his will. Look also at 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 6. So 1 Timothy chapter 2. Similar sort of sentiment expressed here. Paul writing to Timothy, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, notice, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Jesus has died for all. By the way, the Calvinists don't believe that. They have a little acronym, mnemonic, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, five key principles of the Reformed Churches, Presbyterians, Calvinism, and the L stands for limited atonement. Jesus only died for some people. Really? Oh, author says here he died for all. But anyway, their views I find really very strange. But notice verse 4, that God our Saviour desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There you are. God desires all men to be saved. That's what he wants. That's his desire. I guess that's his will, isn't it? Will it happen? No. Many are called, but few are chosen. There is a lake of fire. I don't know precisely how many will be in the lake of fire. There'll be absolute minimum. There'll be two. The beast and the false prophet. we're told in Revelation, will be thrown into the lake of fire. But actually, there'll be many more than that. For example, you know, at the end of the millennium, Satan's released for a short time, goes out to the four corners of the earth, and gathers people, as many as the sand of the seashore, to follow him and to launch an attack on the camp of the saints. So that'll be a lake of fire mob. So I don't know how many will be in the lake of fire, but I can say for sure that when it says that God desires all men to be saved, it's not going to happen. But surely God's all-powerful. Surely God gets what he desires. Nobody can stand in God's way, can they? Well, in one sense, no. But once God gives over to independent human beings their freedom to choose, and even to choose to go to hell, and to choose boiled eggs or porridge with salt or sugar, then those choices are made by human beings. So the reality is there are many things that happen in our lives that aren't God's will. There are many things in our lives that are quite contrary to God's will. You know, one of the main purposes of Scripture is to instruct us in how to make better choices, to give us wisdom in life, so that we don't end up with too many bad things happening if we heed the warnings in the Scriptures. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 11. 1 Corinthians 10. The Scriptures are able to make us wise. And this passage we read in, again, at Passover time. So I'll just scamper through. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. I'll try to scamper.
You're going to scamper, you're only nice.
Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, that was the manna, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. This is the Exodus, we just read about, you know, their refusal to go across into the land of milk and honey. And all the adults, you know, died over the next 40 years. Well, so what? Who needs to know that? Verse 6. Now, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So, in other words, the Scriptures are written down to give you and me wisdom to make better choices and wisdom to avoid some of the hopeless failings of those who've gone ahead of us. It says these are examples so that we don't do what they did. Well, if everything was just God's will and just happened anyway, you wouldn't need to learn lessons from other people, would you? Verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ. So these things are written down for you and me to learn from. Notice verse 11. Once again it says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, or the margin says instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, that's us. We're here at the end of the ages. And these things are written down to give us wisdom, to help us to make better choices. That's what Paul wrote it for. He's writing to the people in Corinth saying, look, you know, some time ago, in the Exodus days, these folk made a number of really hopeless decisions, set some horrible examples and paid a tremendous price. Now let us look at their mistakes and learn from them so that we can exercise wisdom. Right? That's what the Bible's for, to teach us how to have better lives by avoiding the mistakes. Look at Luke, or turn to Luke chapter 6. Look at Luke 6:46. Luke chapter 6, and beginning in verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? This is Jesus talking. He's been giving instruction, giving words of wisdom, giving words of warning. He says, why do you call me Lord? You know, lip service, but you don't do what I'm saying. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. This is a three parts. Number one, come to Jesus. That's the first thing. Number two, hear what Jesus says. But number three, the important one in a sense, does them. The person who does all three is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock, secure. Verse 49, and this is the danger. He who came to Jesus, number one's okay, and heard, well, that sounds okay, I'm listening to Jesus, and did nothing, is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently when the floods came, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So if you come to Jesus and hear his words of wisdom, his teachings, his instructions, his warnings, and don't do them, well then, calamity may come. Because you and I will face, I'm sure, many storms and floods in our life if we haven't got a foundation of the rock. Then the floods, the streams will beat vehemently and sweep us away. Now, in a sense, it's not the floods that are the problem. It's the lack of a foundation, because the floods beat the first house and couldn't touch it. It was impervious. So it's not the flood or the streams that are the problem. Is there a foundation? So when the floods come, beat against the house, and it collapses and its ruin is great, somebody's bound to say, well, must have been God's will, because God's sovereign. Somebody else will say, oh, calamity, the house has collapsed. Well, as the Bible says, God gives, the Lord takes away. Others will say, wow. But we know, let's comfort those brethren, because all things work together for good. God must have a great purpose in allowing our house to collapse in ruins. But all of that's wrong. The man failed to build his house on the rock. He's at fault. He's to blame, not God. So we ignore God's teachings. I'd ignore them, or maybe we get tempted to do something stupid, or we're just weak and do something stupid and go contrary to God's ways, then we're not building our lives on a rock, are we, if we're not heeding Jesus' words for whatever reason? And we shouldn't be surprised when things may go wrong, but no point in bellyaching at God. Why did you let this happen to me? You know, we shouldn't bellyache at God. Look at Proverbs 19:3. You know, much of the Bible is instruction designed to give us sufficient wisdom to make many wiser choices than foolish ones. And it's our choice, you know, what we do. So Proverbs 19 and verse 3. The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Not perhaps the clearest of translations, the foolishness of a man, the stupid decisions that you and I make, corrupt our way, cause problems, but then we get angry with God. The foolishness of a man twists his way in his heart, the New American says, rages against God. The Good News Bible translation of this verse says, some people ruin themselves by their own stupid actions. Recognize that? And then blame the Lord. Why has God done this? God must have some great purpose in my house burning down, my company going bust, my getting this terrible disease. Well, some people ruin themselves by their own stupid actions and then blame the Lord or rage against the Lord. Well, it must be God's will because it happened. Well, God is sovereign. He's allowed this. And I think a lot of the problem is possibly a misunderstanding of the term sovereign. Because if you look at a dictionary, the term sovereign is quite straightforward. A sovereign is a monarch, a king, a supreme ruler. Like, for example, Queen Elizabeth, technically, is a monarch, in some ways. Sovereign uses an adjective, means having supreme rank, preeminent, a being above all others in importance. That's all sovereign means. And of course, God is sovereign. He's above all others, correct. He's preeminent, correct. He's a king, correct. He's a supreme ruler, correct. God's sovereign by definition. But sovereign doesn't mean, does not mean he's responsible for everything that happens in the universe. Every rape, every child molestation, every car accident, every plane crash, every disease, every murder, every war. Being sovereign has nothing to do with being responsible for everything that happens in the universe. You know, the Queen is sovereign here in the UK, but she's not personally responsible if some drunk, you know, crashes a car and kills three young children. That's not what sovereign means. God is sovereign, but he's not responsible for everything that happens when most of it is down to, you know, our choices or sometimes, of course, Satan's involvement. Let's turn to Luke 13 for a moment. Look at verses 10 to 17. Luke 13, I think we were here a couple of 3 weeks ago. The story of the lady who was bent over double and Jesus healed. So Luke 13 and verse 10, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. She had a spirit of infirmity. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He laid his hands on her. Immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And of course the synagogue's ruler got all upset, started whinging and whining. And Jesus said, verse 16, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "Satan has bound this woman for 18 years, shouldn't she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" When he had done these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. So who bound this lady? God? Was this God's will that she suffered for 18 years, bent over? Did God give her a spirit of infirmity? Was this God's sovereign will being worked out in her life? Yeah, I'm sure that some folk would say, yeah, it was. Yeah, some maybe Calvinists, I don't put words in their mouth, but I'm pretty sure that some folk would be saying to this lady at the time, "Well, sister, you know, God gives, God takes away. All things work together for good, sister. God has put this on you for some great, unknown, mysterious purpose. After all, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Just be patient, sister. In the fullness of time, it will all become clear." She might have heard stuff like that all her life. But if she did, then it was wrong stuff. Because Jesus tells us it was not God's sovereign will that this lady was bent double. It was Satan's will that she was bent double. You know, Jesus shows us the perfect will of God. So the Bible is given in large part to show us God's will, to reveal, of course, how God's will, God's desire, God's hopes at times can be affected by our choices, and also in this case here, by Satan's influence. It's definitely not the case that everything that happens on the earth is God's express will. And you should be aware that not everything that happens in your life is God's will for you. Some situations, in fact, many, will be your fault. Just as in my case, an awful lot of things are my fault. I know that. I accept that. We all have moments of stupidity. And of course, sometimes we're ignorant. And sometimes, of course, we've been taught wrong. We've been given, wrong information. Wrong guidance. Some people have gone to ministers in the past to counsel and seek the wisdom of God and didn't get it. Disasters as a consequence of listening to some so-called wisdom from ministers. And of course, some things in our lives, the result of our neighbor's choices, sometimes our government's choices, and some things in our lives are the influence of Satan. So you and I should be careful not to just passively accept everything that comes along. Just lie down and let Satan trample all over us. Or we should be careful not to continue to do stupid things and then blame God for the consequences. God's given us his word in part to reveal his will, to show the consequences for those who choose voluntarily or listen to bad advice and go contrary to his will. And God has given each of us what is actually quite a precious gift of free will, of choice. You and I have the ability to make decisions. And the scriptures should help us to make better decisions. And for example, one good decision to make might be a decision to actually read the scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. If we decide not to read them, that's probably not a great decision, which will have consequences. So, summarizing in conclusion, we should not fall for this fairly popular common view that God is to blame for everything that happens around us and to us. Now, of course, God will intervene from time to time. That's his right and prerogative. We think of Noah's flood, Tower of Babel. Think of Jesus' return, the day of the Lord. A lot of things God will intervene on. And you may know of situations in your life where God has intervened for sure. But most of the stuff that happens to us and around us is just life in a fallen world with the consequences of our own, at times, poor decisions. And of course, at times, from the influence and input of Satan the devil. So let's not blame God. He's not the one who is always at fault. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's message.